Few things give me more comfort than realizing that nobody noticed I accidentally walked up to the pulpit before the special music. And then, you know, it dawned on me, at least we weren't broadcasting that online for whoever would watch, but Steve, I'll get you back for all of this. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Judges, Lord willing, one last time, at least in terms of our expositions. If the book of Judges were a piece of music, it would be written in a minor key. I wouldn't really have expected that, although I've studied the book of Judges for years and I enjoy teaching it. This time teaching it has been the hardest time ever. I think simply because the themes are just so dark in this book. And when we're taught the book of Judges, or at least glimpses into the book of Judges as Sunday school kids or other things, we always hear about these great champions. And so we expect that if there's music in the background of this book, at the beginning of studying this book, we think it would be something like a superhero movie with a great orchestral theme. What we realize by the end of the book is that this is a sad, sad book. It tells us and shows us what humanity would be if left to itself. What our world would be like, what our society would be like, what our hearts would be like if we did everything that was right in our own eyes. And so tonight, what I'd like to do is to deal with the last two chapters of Judges and then, Lord willing, try to get us to understand the sad themes of this book once again before we close. Sadly, in this book, we've also seen that what goes around comes around. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'd like to read from Romans chapter 1 to prepare our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you show your people warts and all. That we see not only the great strength of Samson, but his great weakness. Not only do we see the great cunning that Jephthah showed in his military exploits, we also see the great foolishness with which he was forced then to sacrifice his daughter. We see Israel ready to fight, and we also see Israel cowering in the darkness. We've seen Gideon hiding from his enemies and then being transformed into a mighty man of valor, only then to become a covetous man who named his son, "My Daddy is King," because he secretly wanted the crown. Lord, we have seen so many dark themes in this book. Would you show us that those dark themes are our themes? They are the themes of our heart. But Lord, help us not to linger in these things. Help us to learn from these things to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'd like to read to you from Romans chapter 1. And the reason why I want to read this is to remind you that even near the end of the Bible, the condition of fallen humanity is the same as it was near the beginning of the Bible. It says this. Starting in verse 18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Skipping down to verse 24, well, actually 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We see in Romans chapter 1 that the very worst thing in terms of our practical lives that can happen to us is for God to give us over to what we want. for God to give us over to the things that we think are right in our own human fleshly eyes. Now, last time we talked about the fact that Israel had now become more sinful than they could possibly imagine. Their excuses are gone. Every single aspect of their idolatry is now being seen in the text of Scripture. Last week we talked about the fact that we can always find somebody worse than ourselves. And I guessed that it was probable that the people of Israel said, yeah, you know, we are bad, but we're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. And what we'll see here and what we saw last week is that Israel had become something worse than Sodom. And so let's start at the end and work back to our text. In chapter 21, verse 25, it says this, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now we'll come back to that verse. But you have to understand this. The reason why Israel got to the point where they will do what we'll talk about tonight and what we talked about last week was because of their stubborn refusal to submit to the commands of God. Because of this, God gave them over to what they desired in their own sinful fleshly hearts. And so tonight we'll talk about one city's horrible action led to its destruction. But one city's horrible destruction led to its possible extinction. And to prevent this extinction, something horrible had to be done. This will make more sense, hopefully, by the end. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 20 as we look at a heartbreaking ending to a heartbreaking book. The first thing we'll see here is this solemn assembly. In verse 1, chapter 20, it says this, "And all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah." We are seeing in the book of Judges, Israel unified. It's not quite all Israel, as we'll see in a second. But something so heinous has happened that everybody now is on the same page. And I can't help but think about 20 years ago yesterday when something so horrible happened that for a while, and it was a short while, but it was beautiful, America kind of came together, didn't they? And you see signs, "God bless America." You see signs, "Never forget." It was horrible, but it was great. Well, something so heinous happened in Israel that we covered last week. That because of this, the entire nation said, "Wow, we can't have this. We can't leave this. We have to respond." And so it says that the whole Israel came together as one man, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. Verse 2, "The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God." Look at this, 400,000 foot soldiers. That's a pretty big army. Now, verse 3, it says, "Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, but they weren't there. And the sons of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?' So this Levite," and let's be honest, we noticed this last week, this Levite is of questionable moral character anyway. He's not a good guy. But they ask him what happened, and he relays this story to them. It says this, "So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. I took of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance.'" Now notice this, "For they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." The Levite says this, what has just happened in Israel has not happened since Sodom and Gomorrah. And so if we are to accept this, if we are to put our seal of approval on this behavior, we're something worse than Sodom. He told them without telling them that there needs to be a response. Notice that the people of Israel gathered together to talk about the problem. They heard from the Levite what the problem was. And then the people of Israel resolved to approach the leaders of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice, beloved, what we find here in verse 8. And then all the people arose as one man. Again, we see this beautiful, though sad, unity. And they said, not one of us will go to his tent, or will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing that we'll do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And so they took 10 out of every 100, you know, so about 40,000 people, I guess. I don't know. To supply food. And they got all this whole army ready. Then it says this, when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Notice that they said, we agree, we're on the same page. This cannot happen. You must repent. And so they approached the leadership of the Benjamites, and this should be an open and shut thing. Nobody in the world should defend what was happening here. Nobody in the world should defend how the Levite acted, let alone the people of Gibeah. But for some strange reason, this solemn assembly is then met with a stubborn arrogance. And starting in verse 12, we see that Israel demands that the tribe of Benjamin bring the men of Gibeah to justice. Now, this is only reasonable. What they did was objectively wrong. In fact, it would be considered wrong in any culture, even ours. If you were to go home and people surrounded your house and wanted to drag you out to abuse you, even today's culture would say that is wrong. But Benjamin, for whatever reason, the tribe of Benjamin refused to do this. Notice what we find, beloved, in this heartbreaking text. In verse 12, then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now, all they had to do was to say, you know what? You're right. Let's get the guilty people. Let's punish them and purge the evil from Israel. But they didn't. In verse 13, the Israelites said, now then deliver up the men. Notice, just them, not the whole city, just them, these worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. I would suggest to you that is an extraordinarily reasonable request. Hold the guilty guilty. Punish the guilty. Verse 13. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Instead, they got ready for war. Friends, when a society refuses to punish wickedness at this level, the only step they have is war. They deserved, that is, the people who did this, deserved to be punished, but their government was refusing, and now what should have been an open and shut case will result in untold bloodshed. So why did they refuse? Maybe they refused because they didn't want anyone else telling them what to do. Maybe they refused because they felt threatened. Or maybe, probably, they were just doing what was right in their own eyes. This unwise decision will come back to haunt them. Remember what the theme of Judges is one last time, probably a couple more times, but one last time. What goes around what comes around. A society that permits sin of this level, refuses to punish wickedness to this extent, something's going to happen. And the thing is that the Benjaminites, I don't know if it's Benjamites or Benjaminites, whatever it is I have in here, just assume it's right and look it up later. And if it's wrong, blame Steve or something. The Benjaminites were hopelessly outnumbered. Look with me, friends, at verse 17. Now the men of Israel besides Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. 400,000. Now, in case you're curious, verse 15 said that sons of Benjamin had 26,000. That's a big difference. Benjamin had no chance. To go against the rest of Israel was a death march. Yet they took it. Now, we go from this to from a stubborn arrogance to a severe annihilation. And we're not going to go through every single clause in these verses. We're just going to kind of take a little bit of a higher view, bird's eye view, and we're just going to see what happens here. Notice, beloved, in verse 18, it says this, "Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel," and notice what they did first. "They inquired of God." So far, so good, right? They're saying, we're not going to go to war unless we know God's with us. And they ask God, who should go first? And God says, Judah should go first. Now, let me ask you, before you read any further, if they ask God who goes first and God says Judah goes first, aren't they going to win? Well, you'd think so. They didn't. Notice what we find. So the sons of Israel arose in the morning, camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went, page turn, out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them, where? At Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. They lost. Mind-boggling. They were right. They were within their rights. They lost. Not only this, but they go again the next day. And notice how they respond here. Verse 23, "The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go against them again." Now let me ask you this. Maybe they had the first day coming, right? Maybe this is what goes around comes around for Israel. So the first day of battle, they get beat. Now when they weep before the Lord and they go to the Lord and they say, should we go again? God says, yes. Are they going to win? Well, you'd think so. But no. They lose on day two. Verse 24, "Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground 18,000 men of Israel." So somebody who's better at math, if you put 22,000 plus 18,000, isn't that about 40,000 people? That's more than Benjamin had. Almost by double. What's going on here, God? Well, here's the thing. God is punishing Israel. He's letting some of them fall, but he's also setting up Benjamin to get so arrogant at the tribe's military strength that he gets ahead of himself. And so the third time is the charm. The people of Israel set an ambush for the Benjaminites. The people of Israel draw them out and pretended that the Benjaminites had them right where they wanted them. And then Israel attacked their city and they light it on fire. Wow. In dramatic fashion, the Benjaminites think that they've won and they turn around and they see their city, Gibeah, up in smoke. And then after that, an absolute massacre ensues. I'll leave you to read this passage. But let's just suffice it to say at this. Verse 48, "The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin, struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities that they found." They absolutely slaughtered them. Now remember, there was, I don't know how many people were there that committed this thing in the chapter last week, but only the guilty ones were supposed to be put to death because Benjamin refused, the tribe of Benjamin refused to face justice. Thousands of people die. Even 40,000 Israelites who were fighting for the right cause. It was a bloody, bloody massacre. And it got so bad that when all the dust settled and all the smoke cleared, the tribe of Benjamin was almost on course to be extinct. We'll see why. Look in chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." You see what happened here? Not only did they slaughter him, but now all Israel said, we are making an oath. They're not getting our daughters for marriage. Well, what's that going to mean then? Within a couple of generations, what that means is if there's any left, they're going to just die out. And it was partly due to the military massacre, but it was also partly due to an oath that the Israelites made. Let me ask you something. Doesn't this seem a little rash? I mean, they were so hopped up on their military victory. Again, that's what Judges is big on. Not spiritual strength, military strength. That they make this oath, we're not giving our daughters to them. Do you know anybody else in the book of Judges who makes a rash oath and it ends up costing them? Jephthah. We see that Israel had become something worse than Sodom. They've become foolish, hasty. And because of this, friends, Israel will now have to commit the same type of sin that caused the whole thing. Do you know that? Notice what they decide to do. I call this a suspect aggression. Let's remind ourselves what caused the entire turn of events. Some men of the tribe of Benjamin in a certain place were guilty of a heinous sin. Nobody's arguing about that. What was that sin they were trying to commit? They were trying to take someone against their will and abuse them. Okay? We're all on the same page. They wanted to drag this guy out of his house and abuse him. And then when they couldn't get to this guy, they horribly murdered his concubine and abused her and left her for dead. Now the rest of Israel comes together to punish this heinous sin, but in their zeal, they leave Benjamin in a very precarious position. Now, in order to remedy the problem, what do they do? Well, let's look. They try to find women for Benjamin's sons. Look at verse 10. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who's been with a man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young girls, young virgins, who had not known a man by lying with him. Look at this. Let this break your heart, beloved. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Do you see what they just did? They just took 400 women against their will to force them to marry somebody. Do you see what happened? They didn't ask these ladies, "Hey, would you mind marrying a Benjaminite? Because they might go extinct." No, they killed their entire families, took them from their home, and said, "All right, these are for the Benjaminites." It's horrible. It's not even that, but there wasn't enough. So notice what we see in verses 19 through 20. In verse 19, so they said, "Behold, there's a feast of the Lord from year to year at Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up to Bethel, to Shechem, on the south side of Labona. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, 'Go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin.'" You see what they did? Now they're kidnappers. This whole thing came about because of an attempted kidnapping and horrible other things. Israel's dejection at what happened in Israel now gives birth to them doing the very same thing, taking people against their will. Now notice, it shall come about in verse 22. When their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. That's what we call forced voluntary. That's an Italian thing. You know what I mean? That's an offer they can't refuse. Give us your daughters, or else we'll take them by force. The sons of Benjamin then did so, took wives according to their number from the ones who danced and carried them away. Then the sons of Israel went home. Now, in order to remedy their foolishness, they became what they were fighting against. What goes around comes around. And then there's a simple account at the end, one verse. There was no king at that time. Now, why tell us this? Well, first of all, to prepare us for a Davidic kingdom. That is what Judges does at the end. That is what the book of Ruth will do after this, to set us up for the Davidic kingdom. To point us to the fact that it will be better when the king arrives. Now, remember that. Now, as you keep reading, you'll see that a lot of the kings weren't that good. But there is a king who is. And it's to remind us that government, although not perfect, does have a purpose under God. The enforcement of law and defense from enemies. That's what government exists for. Israel failed many times. Why? Because everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, friends, what I'd like to do is quickly conclude the book of Judges by making these conclusions and practical application points. First of all, maybe last of all, what goes around comes around. Disobedience or corruption in the individual results in disobedience or corruption in the nation. And God often brings our sins back to us as chastening or punishment. Chastening if we're believers, punishment if we're not. The book of Judges begins with war and ends with war. But you notice the difference in tone? At the very beginning of the book of Judges, Israel is in war to displace their enemies. Remember Adoni Bezek, guy with the no thumbs, they cut his thumbs off. By the end of the book, they're engaged in war against their brothers and sharing the same corruption that they're trying to punish. Secondly, when a society just does what is right in their own eyes, it will bring decay and darkness. Every society needs God. They need God to define what is right and what is wrong, because we cannot be entrusted with those things. We as a society. And notice that this can be the case even when the nation enjoys military success. Might does not make right. Amen? Thirdly, one of the most convincing arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible is the honesty with which the characters are portrayed. If you were writing a book and you were trying to defend God and his people, you wouldn't talk about Jephthah. You certainly wouldn't talk about Samson. And you'd leave the last three chapters of this book out. God is not interested in whitewashing the truth. God's very nature is truth, warts and all. There is one character, if I can say it that way, one character, I say it reverently, in the Bible who is perfect, and that is God in all three persons, especially seen in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other person in the Bible is flawed. Every single one. And if we are left to that, to do what is right in our own eyes, we would just amplify it until we look like Israel and become no better than Sodom. Gideon was fearful, but God still used him, loved him. Samson was adulterous, God still used him and loved him. Jephthah was foolish, God still used him and loved him. And the very last point I want to make. Israel needs a king. Beloved, so do we. So do we. We need a king in terms of we need someone to define morality for us, but we also need a king to come to this world and rule. I know that democracy is beautiful. I think it's beautiful too. And a constitutional republic is a wonderful government. But it's flawed. What we want is a theocracy. We want God to be our king. We want Jesus to come and be our king. In Revelation 22, 20 through 21, it says this, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming quickly.'" Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't think the way we think. You think better than we do. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you do not delight in the things that our fallen humanness delights in. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we want to thank you that were it not, as you say in Isaiah chapter 1, were it not for your restraining power, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, we want to thank you that even in days as dark as ours, that we can understand that were it not for your restraining hand, we would be so much worse. So, Lord, we pray for our government, pray for our leaders, but we beg you for the king. Send him. Maranatha. Save us. Lord, we thank you that because of this king, who died in our place, we will not fall victim to what goes around comes around. Instead, we will be blessed despite how much we deserve to be cursed. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great week, everybody.